This morning, we continue our short series through the book of 3 John. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of 3 John. If you don't have a Bible, you can find 3 John on page 1026, I think, of the Bible underneath the seat in front of you. Last week, Nick Gaetani preached to us on verses 1 through 4, and he taught us that how we model Christ points to how we seek Christ. How we model Christ points to how we seek Christ. He put forth four attributes of a Christian from the text who models and seeks Christ well. The first attribute was love. Verse 1, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." He showed us that Christian love is different from how our world defines love. It is rooted in Christian truth that has come from the Father through the Son. This is consistent with Jesus' teaching, John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The second was prayer. Verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." The author of the letter, the Apostle John, would have been in continual prayer for Gaius and the people in his church. John teaches us that prayer is essential for the gospel to go forth in this world. He teaches us that praying for physical health is okay, but ultimately our spiritual health is what matters. Again, this is consistent with Jesus' teaching, Luke 11, verse 2. "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." The third was joy, verses 3 and 4. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." John is joyful at how Gaius was receiving and supporting the traveling missionaries that are coming through his town. He is joyful that they are fellow workers for the sake of the gospel. Again, the words of Jesus, John 15, verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." The fourth aspect was truth, which is a key theme throughout the entire letter. In the first four verses, truth appears four times. The author of this letter taught us that everything done for the gospel is done with the objective truth of the gospel in mind. There can only be one truth, and for the author of this letter, it was essential for Gaius to be walking in it. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Finally, Nick exhorted us to pursue a new goal of Christ himself, that we would seek Christ in love, in prayer, in joy, and truth. With those attributes in mind, we come to our next section of verses, 5 through 10. And to gain the whole context of this short letter, I'll read it in its entirety. Please follow along with me. John writes to us, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words written by the Apostle John, given to us in this letter. Lord, we pray that we would take heed to these words. Lord, we pray that we would learn from them and apply them to our lives. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. How do you know when something is true? Do you have a sense, a hunch, a feeling in your stomach? Don't mistake it for indigestion. How do you know that what you think you know as truth is actually true? What makes something fundamentally true? Is there your truth and my truth? Pontius Pilate, in John 18:38, after Jesus explains that he bears witness to the truth, Pilate asks him, "What is truth?" It is a question that has plagued everyone's mind in this room and everyone's mind since the beginning. Pilate wanted to know. Philosophers have longed to know. Lawmakers want to know. Students want to know. Professors want to know. You may want to know. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. You want to figure out what truth is. For the Christian in the room, how do you know that what the gospel says is true? How do you know that Christianity is true? Jesus, in fact, says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And I know for a fact that there are people in this room who completely denied any existence of God, but in the moment of their salvation, God revealed to them true truth, truth with a capital T. Now they believe in the God of the Bible, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who sent his Son to those whom he had chosen. What makes them now know what the truth is? So I ask you again, how do you know what truth is? The Bible is quite clear when it comes to issues of truth, especially when it comes to its source. The Old Testament testifies to when God established his covenant with Abraham, that because there was no one greater than God himself, he had to swear by himself. Hebrews 6:13 through 18 recounts this for us. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This passage gives Christians great hope. If in order to make an oath we must swear by something greater, then God must be the greatest of all. Since there is no one above his authority, he must swear by himself in order for there to be any credibility in his oath. Abraham believed this promise because he knew that what God was telling him was true. God is incapable of lying, verse 18. So we can have great confidence in that what the Bible says and that what God says is objective, absolute truth. We must understand truth in this way in order for us to really understand the book of 3 John this morning. And for us this morning, the two go hand in hand. John the elder loves Gaius in the truth. Other Christians have also testified to Gaius's way of life by identifying him as walking in the truth. And then John tells Gaius that he is joyful. when he hears of fellow believers who are walking in the truth. Being in the truth is a commonality between all Christians. The truth John writes about to the beloved Gaius is the one just mentioned. It is God's truth. And this morning we will see what happens when the truth is upheld and when the truth is distorted through two different patterns of living. First, Gaius's loving hospitality, and second, Diotrephes' self-love. First, Gaius's loving hospitality, verses 5 through 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius demonstrates great faithfulness here, and it's seen in the ways that John speaks about him. John is incredibly joyful that Gaius has been walking in the truth. At this point in time, Gaius was most likely a leader in his congregation, possibly an elder. He was responsible in some way for overseeing matters of hospitality and missions. He was faithful in his position. He was faithful in his actions, and it was evident from the missionaries who gave a good report when they returned to John of Gaius's faithfulness to the gospel and to them. There were three things in particular that Gaius was faithful in. First, he was faithful to the name. While the phrase, the name, is not explicitly defined here, it must refer to the name of Jesus. And this is made clear to us when we hold the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Apostle, the Apostle John in the Gospel of John as the author. For the Apostle John, believing in the name of Jesus was essential. It was a central theme of his writing. And rightly so, belief in the name of Jesus is essential for anyone to become a Christian. If you deny Jesus, you cannot be a Christian. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in the name when they saw the signs that he was doing. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 20:31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When you read the Bible as a whole, you're able to understand that Gaius was faithful, not to something ambiguous, but specifically to the name of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness to the name demonstrated his understanding of the gospel, revealed throughout time, revealed throughout history. Gaius would have read the words of Yahweh in the Old Testament, where he said to Moses, I am who I am. Because he understood that God was identifying himself as the true king, he would have identified Jesus as the one true king, as Jesus declared himself to be God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And John 10:38, even though you do not believe me, believe the words, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Gaius believed in the name of Jesus, and as a result, his actions were changed, and he was set on a trajectory completely different from the world. So we see, second, that Gaius was faithful to the brothers. He shows us what belief in the name of Jesus looked like for him. It was action. Look with me at verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. Gaius had an incredible capacity to serve others in the church. He is commended by John for looking after the brothers and possibly sisters who would have been considered strangers, visiting strangers. Why were they strangers? It was just because Gaius and his church would not have known or met them before. They would have arrived at his church told them who sent them, the Apostle John, and that they were Christians passing through on a missionary journey. But their faith would have identified them, because they would have come in the name of Jesus Christ. And once Gaius knew this, he had no other choice but to be hospitable to them. In that time, Gaius wouldn't do what you or I might selfishly do, call up the Holiday Inn down the street and ask for availability. No, he would have greeted them in the name of Jesus Christ and done everything he could to make their stay pleasant. Without Gaius' hospitality in that time, they would have been out on the streets. Their physical needs would not have been met, and it would have brought great shame to the church of Jesus Christ. And if that happened, the missionaries would have then brought back a negative report to John, and John would have most likely rebuked him for bringing shame upon the name. But Gaius understood the situation. He knew that because Christ had accepted him in his sinful state, that he must accept the brothers and sisters who had come to his church. Isn't it interesting that he uses familial language here? To Gaius, they are considered brothers, but he has never even met them. He identifies them as family, and in a family, there is usually some kind of obligation to serve and assist. Gaius treated the brothers and sisters like his own family, with love and hospitality. And it seems like a far-fetched situation for us, like it would never happen. But what would you do if Pastor Raymond or one of the other elders reached out to you and asked you to house a family for a few days, possibly a missionary speaking at our church, or a speaker for Sunday night theology who was staying for a few nights? How would you respond? Would it be an inconvenience to you? Would you just pass it off and say, I'm sure someone else will take it. He's probably asked a few other people. Plus, I'm too busy right now. Or would you think to Gaius' example in 3 John and jump at any opportunity to open your home for the sake of the name? And I know that there are circumstances that could prevent people from opening up their home, but hospitality in our time now extends much further than just providing a place to sleep. When you receive an email sign-up to provide a meal for someone in need, what do you do? Ignore it? Make an excuse? Or use what God has given you to help out someone else in need? When we have a fellowship meal or a Sunday night theology where the church provides food, or where the members of the church provide food, what do? Ignore it? Make an excuse? Or use what God has given you to help fulfill the needs of this congregation? We often think that if we aren't one of the pastors, elders, or interns, that we don't play a significant role in matters of hospitality. But John shows us that all people, all members of the church, play a vital role. It is eternal work. When Chris and Marissa open up their home for dinner and games, when Catherine, Adalia, and the other ladies of the church decorate for Christmas, when people are cleaning up the church grounds to make it presentable for our community, when Renee Madagowski chases a new face down to make sure that she greets them, when Lauren DeSoy encourages everyone she speaks to. These things are instances where you are using your gifts for eternal work. Friends, members of this church, continue to work hard for the sake of the name. Who are you showing hospitality to on a Sunday morning? Are you showing hospitality to the people you don't know in this room? Would you consider doing more with your house that God has entrusted to you, with your finances that God has given you, so that you can be a good steward of what has been entrusted to you? Showing hospitality in the church certainly extends to those instances, and we should think of Gaius as he would have joyfully received the brothers and sisters who came into his church. Do you joyfully receive the people who have come into this church, this room, this morning? We must make every effort to be hospitable to one another so that our love for Christ is evident. It is not for our own gain. It is for the glorification of God. Belief in Jesus' name shows itself in action. And Gaius' faith was not dead. It was not dormant. It was not on a sabbatical. It was living and active, shown through his love for the brothers, shown through the way he cared for the visiting strangers. So we see, third, Gaius was faithful to the church. And he's faithful to the church in this entire letter. But specifically, I want to focus on verse 8, where John writes, "Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." What does it mean to be a fellow worker for the truth? For our day and age, when so many people in the same church are hostile to one another, maneuvering for higher positions, looking to manipulate others for their own gain, how can we really be fellow workers for the truth? John is clear that Gaius and his congregation have been fellow workers for the truth in the way that they provided for the traveling missionaries, the strangers that are now called brothers and sisters. His church would have provided a place for them to stay, food for them to eat, encouragement, spiritual encouragement for their souls, and monetary provisions so that their missionary endeavors would continue. In those ways, Gaius' church and the members of his congregation became fellow workers for the truth. They were not a hindrance, but a support. Not a burden, but an encouragement. They worked alongside one another, laboring for the sake of the gospel. How can you be a fellow worker for the truth? Maybe you work a full-time job, and you feel that the 40 hours or 40-plus hours a week you put in don't allow you to serve well. Well, let me remind you that we have three unpaid elders of this church who work 40-plus hours a week, and they are able to serve the church. That means you are able to as well. Be encouraged. Gaius' church was a partner and a co-laborer with John's church, something that is all too far removed from our situations today. In an article by Andy Johnson, associate pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he wrote, "If we're honest, many of us would have to admit that competition, not cooperation, is often the subtext in the relationships between churches. Churches compete for members, for influence, for resources." Competition, not cooperation. Why do we long to compete and not cooperate? Some of you in this room may have been involved in a church that acted in this way. Or maybe you have acted in this way, competing to be the talk of the town, trying to convince people that your programs are better, that you have more people, more money, more resources. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ must not behave in this way. If there is another church that is faithfully preaching the gospel and faithfully loving others, then we, as co-laborers for the truth, must support them by prayer, by possibly sending resources or people, by financial support, if there's some kind of developed partnership. When it comes down to it, we must understand that true gospel preaching and teaching churches are working toward the same goal. They are not the enemy. Always keeping our future hope and glorification in mind, we are able to do this because we're working toward the same goal. Churches that steward the gospel well through evangelism, prayer, and love are ones that we want to be around. And the easiest and most underrated way that you can do, thing that you can do for another church, is to pray for them. Pray that their pastor or pastors would be faithful to the word, that they and their elders would finish well, that they and their congregations would throw off sin and cling to Jesus, that their congregations would humbly submit to the leadership, that the congregation would be one of unity, love, and obedience in the truth. We should be praying for other congregations, and we should also be praying for our congregation in that way. These kinds of things are hard work. They are against our own self-interest. But they are necessary for the work of the gospel to go forth. Gaius did not think of himself, but he thought of others first. He elevated the gospel to first importance in his life. What would it look like for you to be a fellow worker or a co-laborer for the gospel in this church? It would look like prayer for the members, love to the unlovely, unity of mind in the truth of the gospel, putting the needs of others before your own, and serving so that new faces are welcomed. These are ways that you can work together for the sake of the gospel. Paul writing to the church of Philippi, helps us understand this. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul encouraged the individual members of that church to be co-laborers for the gospel. And when we follow his instruction as members of a local congregation, it flows into how we interact with other churches as a whole. If you are walking in unity and striving for obedience to the word of God, this will often protect the witness of the church and allow the church to use resources like your faithfulness to help other churches and to co-labor for the ministry of the word. Everyone who professes Christ and is a member of a church has a responsibility here. It's not just for the pastors and elders. Each member has a specific role in the church body. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. The gifts you have aid in building the church up in unity and love. It's one of the reasons why being a member of a church is so important. It's required of all Christians to be in a family of faith that works together for the sake of the gospel. If you're a Christian and you're not a member of a local church, what is holding you back today? It encourages us. It keeps us accountable. It keeps us faithful, stewards the gospel well, and helps the church to be co-laborers with other churches, ministries, and missionaries. It helps us grow. The Christian faith is not stagnant like the water of a murky pond. Instead, we are supposed to grow in our faith. We are supposed to grow in the body of Christ. We are supposed to be made more and more like Christ each day. This is not done in our own work. It is done by the work of the Spirit and obedience to the gospel that you profess to believe. Has there been any growth for you since you professed faith in Christ? Was it last year? Was it 6 months ago? Have you been a Christian for 20 years? Is there growth in your life? Or are you splashing around in a murky pond, hoping to be led to a flowing stream of water? Friends, we must always strive to be more and more like Christ, not in our own efforts, but through the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, something must be said about the other way that we can be a co-laborer or a helper with missions, and that is by financial giving or partnership. And when you start talking about finances in a church, people usually don't look at you. They usually want to look away, and they get squeamish. But your money's your money, right? My money's my money. We don't need to talk about it here. Our church co-labors for the truth by supporting ministries. Ministries like Chester County Women's Services, Harvest USA, Nine Marks, Young Life, CCEF, which is Christian Counseling. And by supporting these ministries financially, we take part in the spread of the gospel as co-laborers together. We help these ministries to provide resources for broken people whom you would never meet in your entire life. And now, those people have the opportunity to hear the gospel or be ministered to. Our church also co-labors with the International Missions Board, where the money we give goes directly to missionaries in the field. It's all too sad in our day when we become skeptical about giving and supporting in these ways. Yes, there are times when people have not stewarded money faithfully, but if we have no reason to be skeptical, then we should give freely and be co-laborers with like-minded people. This kind of giving must be a priority for our church. Do you tithe? It's a yes or no question. Easy to answer. If you do, is it a burden or is it an act of worship? If you don't, why don't you? The Bible does command it. If you don't know where to start, start with 10% and see what God is able to do when you entrust your resources to him. Gaius knew that giving had to be a priority, and that is why he is commended as sending the missionaries on their journey in a way that was worthy of God. Faithfulness to the name, faithfulness to the brothers, and faithfulness to the church all pointed to Gaius' belief in truth. Without knowledge of the truth, his faith would not have been shown in positive actions like these, but rather negative. So now we move to our second pattern of living, Diotrephes, self-love. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Here we have a negative example of a church leader, most likely in a similar position to Gaius, but acting in a completely opposite way. The contrast is stark. John loves Gaius with a brotherly affection and love. He prays for Gaius that his soul and his body would be healthy. He commends him for upholding the name of God in his church, and this is not so for Diotrephes. Diotrephes is not welcoming to other Christians. He closes his doors to the traveling missionaries coming through his town. He does everything in his power to malign and slander the authorities put above him, like the elder John. For us, he's used as a warning. Take heed when we see such leadership like this. We would be quick to expose it for the sake of preserving the gospel. Diotrephes' self-love is seen in a few ways. First, it's seen in his character. Look at verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Diotrephes is literally the one loving to be first. That is how he lives his life. That is what brought him happiness. It was a feeling of power that fueled him to put his own sinful desires ahead of the church. He loved to put himself first, in the first place. Do you love to put yourself first? Is your time and priorities for the church, or is it for other things? Do you make it a priority to be present at church, to be here on time, to be sitting in this service, to worship with the people of God? Is it important to you? What do you put first? Your sleep, your needs, your time, your money, your food, your convenience? Or do you come here on a Sunday morning longing to serve and be with the people of God? As a leader in the church, you would think that Diotrephes would be commended as a godly leader, someone who stood up for the gospel, but it's just the opposite. Maybe at that time that he was called into the role of ministry, he was faithful, or at least deceitfully faithful. But time proved that he was not fit for ministry. It's possible that sin crept in, that he was not fighting the temptations and the schemes of the devil. It sounds like what we often say around here, that he could not manage his own sin. Instead, his sin was managing him. If he was an elder, which we don't know for certain what he was, he failed to meet the biblical qualifications written about in the book of Titus. Titus 1, 5 through 9. For an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Diotrephes did not meet those requirements. He was not hospitable. He was not a lover of good. He was not self-controlled or upright or holy. He rejected everything that Jesus taught about: to love others, to be a bearer of the truth, to walk in his commandments, to bear good fruit. His Christian character was compromised. Second, his self-love is seen by his actions. Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes acted in a way that brought great shame to the gospel. He did not acknowledge John's authority as an elder over him. He was gossiping and slandering those authorities. He refused to welcome the traveling missionaries. He stopped those who wanted to welcome the missionaries. And those who wanted to welcome them, he essentially excommunicated from the church. It's a lengthy list, one that I hope you will take to heart and examine the ways in which your life might not line up with the true truth of the gospel. We can't say for sure, but since Diotrephes liked being first, he may have saw the Apostle John as a threat to his authority. He did not want to be controlled by another person, so he decided to take matters into his own hands. He decided to make decisions that would compromise the gospel. He spoke what's translated in the ESV as wicked nonsense against the elders. What is this wicked nonsense? It was gossip. He was slandering the elders. He was using discouraging words. He was most likely bad-mouthing John and his church so that he might gain a better position and standing in his own church. By doing this, he probably closed off communication between other churches with his in order to press his own agenda. He was manipulative. Gossip, slander, manipulation. These are probably the most relatable issues for you and me this morning. Oftentimes, we love a good story about someone else's drama, and oftentimes, we love to share that with other people. It may not even seem like a big deal at the time, but it has the potential to start all kinds of issues and begin to sow seeds of disunity among the members of a church. Do you listen to the leadership of the church? When you have an issue or a concern about the budget or pastoral care or another sensitive issue, do you go to the elders first? Or do you talk to the people among you and start to spread lies and gossip? Are you working to build one another up or tear one another down? That question must be asked each moment of your life. And Ephesians 4:29 should also be on the tip of your tongue. Paul writes, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." When Paul says no unwholesome talk, he really means no unwholesome talk. Gossip and slander are not marks of a true Christian, and there is no place for it in the church of Jesus Christ. Diotrephes was the definition of a self-promoted leader. He was in the business of using the church for his own personal gain rather than a way that honored God. He was on the path of self-glorification and not interested in the glorification of God. Self-glorification is not new in our day and age. We live for self-glorification. It just often puts on a disguise and takes on new names like Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. You see posts like, "I'm so humbled that I was chosen to win the Future Leader of Westchester Award. I'm just so humbled to post this for you to see. I want you to know that I matter more than you, and I want you to know how much more I matter than you." I know it's exaggerated, and some of you might be mad at me right now. But we can be self-promoting and self-congratulating in acidic ways. Does everyone use social media for self-glorification? No. Am I against it? No. But you must be careful in the way that you use it. If you long to post pictures so that people can see where you're at in life to show that your life is better than theirs, or that you feel like your life is going better than you really want it to be, or if you're continually checking posts to see if you got more likes than the last one, then there might be a real issue. It could be worth shutting down for a few weeks to gain a better understanding of how we must decrease and he must increase. The big topic for John in his letter was that Diotrephes didn't show hospitality to the traveling missionaries. He closed his doors to them and essentially left them out on the streets. These were other Christians that he completely disregarded. He did not care for them or support them. because he wanted to push his own agenda. More than this, there were people in the church who wanted to support the missionaries, and what did he do? End of verse 10. He also stops those who want to support the missionaries and puts them out of the church. He stopped them. He put them out of the church. It's a wonder that he even had people staying in his church with all this controversy going on. Finally, his self-love is seen in his fruit. If you are unfamiliar with the word fruit used in a Christian context, do not fret. What I mean by fruit is the tangible ways in which a Christian lives out his or her life, his or her faith. Paul says in Galatians 5:22 through 23 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are some of the tangible ways in which a Christian lives his or her life out in action. Love, like John's love for Gaius. Joy, like John's joy for the name. Kindness, like Gaius showed to the missionaries, or faithfulness that Gaius showed to the name of Jesus. When you read verses 5 through 8, do you see good fruit in Gaius' life? It's an astounding yes. When you read verses 9 and 10, do you see good fruit in Diotrephes' life? The answer is no. Why is there no fruit? It could possibly be that he is not who he really says he is. He's not acting like a Christian. He is not actively walking like a true Christian should be. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 helps us understand better. Matthew writes, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Diotrephes and Gaius are recognized by their fruits. Matthew says that we will recognize a false prophet by their fruit. This goes the same for leaders in the church now. It goes the same for members of a church. We are recognized by our fruit to be a true Christian. People like Diotrephes, who come in sheep's clothing, seeming to be gentle, but really, they are a tree that does not bear good fruit. For this reason, John says that he will bring up what Diotrephes is doing the next time he comes to visit. John plans on making the matter public because Diotrephes' fruit is not consistent with the fruit of the Spirit. John is calling out a bad leader because he's doing damage to the name of Jesus Christ. But why should John be so harsh? Should he just sweep it under the rug? Maybe Diotrephes just has a humility problem. We all struggle with that. We've been there. So he isn't the most welcoming. I mean, sometimes I come here in here on a Sunday morning and don't want to talk to anybody. We all struggle with the same issues. Why be so harsh? You'd be right to say that, but sometimes Christians can be all too nice. And it's certainly for the right reasons. We want to be loving. We want to be accepting. We want to be patient and kind because we all struggle with different sins. But John doesn't give Diotrephes a break. He believes that he must be rebuked and the whole congregation must now know what he is doing. John writes on loving others. That's strange, right? He wants to call this man out. And just because he writes on loving others doesn't mean his attitude toward Diotrephes in the moment it contradicts what is going on. John must oppose Diotrephes because of love. He must oppose Diotrephes because of love. His actions are dangerous and put the congregation in spiritual risk. It is John's love for the brothers and sisters that causes him to act against a self-loving leader. A lesson for us this morning is that being nice to everyone is not always the most loving thing to do. And don't take that out of context. This doesn't mean you shouldn't be kind to others. This doesn't mean you shouldn't help other people. It means telling the truth when the truth may hurt. Many of you have probably been in conversations where you want to share the gospel, but you're too afraid to tell the person that if they do not repent and believe, they will spend eternity in hell. I've been in that position. It's hard. You don't want the person to resent you. But is passing up an opportunity to share the gospel really the most loving thing to do in that moment? Is passing up an opportunity to extend the hand of eternal life really the most loving thing to do in that moment? No. Love is telling people their true state as sinners in need of grace. Friends, there is grace for all those who are far off. There is grace in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, these are the words of Jesus. These are the words that will put your soul at rest. Have you lost a loved one? Is your spouse cheating on you? Are you failing out of school? Are you in a bad relationship? Do you long to be in a relationship? If you have come in here this morning and you are experiencing great turmoil in your life, whether physical, mental, spiritual, relational, there is rest for you in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Rest for your soul. Our souls pine for eternal things. We long for our souls to be at rest. That is why we long for truth, so that we know our purpose in life. But friends, let me tell you, you will only know your purpose in life in the moment that you are saved from the depths of your sin, when you repent from the depths of your heart, when you acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of your life, and you trust in his name to deliver you. His name only can save. You contribute nothing to set your salvation. There is no ladder to climb up. There is no hill to slowly progress up to the top towards. It is only by repentance and faith. And in that moment, when you repent and you believe, you are brought into a community of believers, of like mind, living in unity with one another as fellow workers for the sake of the name. Will you pray with me?